Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew 23 this morning. Going to continue on in our sermon series on the seven woes, which I'm very excited to do. We'll have at least two more weeks here. Matthew 23. We're going to be reading verses 13, depending on your translation, verses 13 and 15 or 13 and 14. We talked about that last week. Verse 14, if you're reading out of an ESV or ESV, NASB, King James, or New King James, you'll have a verse 14 there in brackets. We are going to be reading, so if you're reading out of NIV or anything else, you'll have verse 13 and 14. If you're reading out of one of the other four, we'll be looking at the verses 13 and 15 here this morning. And if you want more explanation on that, please see me after service, or you can check last week's sermon where I explained that situation. Let's go ahead and look at verse 13 first. Matthew 23, 13. It says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." There's the first woe. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Very, very powerful charges against these Pharisees. Early last week, one of my children found a monarch butterfly in the yard, and it was injured. Its wings were injured. It was just crawling around. Must have been in the last stages of its life. And it's a normal thing, probably for most of our yards, to have insects that are various insects that are dying crawling around. But in my yard, it's a little different because I have about 60 free range chickens, and they eat everything in their path. And yet this monarch butterfly was crawling around basically right at their feet, untouched. And the reason for this is because monarch butterflies, because of their diet, taste terrible to birds, and they're actually mildly poisonous to birds. So this monarch butterfly was crawling around and was being untouched, unscathed by these birds. But my curiosity got the best of me, and I examined this monarch butterfly a little more closely. And as I examined it a little more closely, I noticed it wasn't a monarch butterfly at all. It was a viceroy butterfly. And if you have seen a viceroy butterfly, they look almost identical to a monarch butterfly. The biggest difference is a viceroy butterfly is actually a very tasty meal to a chicken or a bird. And yet they wouldn't touch it because of its appearance, because of the way it looked on the outside. And that really describes a hypocrite, doesn't it? A stage player, right? An impersonator. He impersonates something. And in this case, he impersonates religion. But he is neither the thing he says he is, nor can he be. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here in Matthew 23, as he confronts these Pharisees in the temple. And I hope last week's sermon, for those of you who are here, kind of puts you in the right footing. And if you weren't here, if you were able to catch it online, I hope it puts us in the right footing this morning as we move forward. We are going to talk about hypocrisy. And we're going to talk about hypocrisy in the church. And I hope that we enter into this time together very thoughtfully, very soberly, not depressed and not morbidly, but very thoughtfully. And very soberly, because this morning I want each of us, as we continue on, to begin to examine ourselves. I don't want us to have heavy hearts. I want us to have hearts that are open to the Holy Spirit's piercing eye, to maybe bring up something in our life where we are not living the way we say we are. And as I stated last week, this exchange that we're going through, which takes us through the end of chapter 23, is actually Jesus' final public teaching. Now, he does teaching individually with his disciples in coming days, but this is his final public teaching before he's, just in a few days from this point, put to death, where he's crucified. So this is his final time where he speaks out. And Brad, you can get that video ready. We're going to watch a video. We finally have video capabilities, so we're going to watch something here in a moment. Now, as I thought about this final discourse this week, when somebody's about ready to die, if you've ever talked to anybody on their deathbed or close to, they usually tell you the most important things, don't they? They tell you the things that are most important for you to understand, most important for you to know. And oftentimes, it's a very tender moment that we spend with our loved ones as they pass away. But Jesus doesn't spend this moment, his final public teaching, what we, in a way we'd call tenderly. I couldn't help but notice Jesus' tone in this teaching, and you can't really get it from the English too well. From the Greek, there are definitely more subtleties that give you the tone that Jesus is speaking. Here we see more than any other place in Jesus' ministry, that he didn't approach these Pharisees in the way we might often think Jesus would approach people. He wasn't meek. He wasn't mild. He was very zealous. He was very forward with these Pharisees. You know, we often think Jesus came to bless and to love, and which he did. He came to save, which he did. He says so himself. But he also came to speak the truth, especially to those who were blind. John 3:17, many of us know this. Jesus says he did not come to condemn the world, but what? He came to save the world. And yet now Jesus is speaking in a, we would say, a very condemning way to these Pharisees. And it's hard to visualize the fierceness in Jesus' tone. Like I said, just reading the English, we don't get to see that. Like I said, the English or the original Greek text gives us a much clearer picture of that. And this video ought to give us an even clearer picture of the tone that Jesus approached these Pharisees. Let's just take a few moments, about 3 minutes, and let's watch this. Now, I will say this. This is not word for word from the NASB. This is a stylized script written from multiple texts, just so you know. So you won't be able to follow along word for word in your Bibles. But let's take a look at this discourse in the tone Jesus would have spoken it.
Never been blind.
And what's your story? That you can give sight to the blind? I came into this world to give sight to those who cannot see. And to take away sight from those who can.
What do you mean by that? That we who are righteous are blind?
If you were blind, you would be without sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains.
That's true!
This man! What to the devil!
You cheat! A fanatic!
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Hypocrites all! For you set up the kingdom of heaven against men. You do not go in yourselves, nor do you let others enter. Blind guides! You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You bow before the letter of the law and violate the heart of the law. Justice, mercy, good faith. You are like whited sepulchres, all clean and bare without, but within, full of dead men's bones and all corruption. You see these stones, do you not? I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Yours is a house of desolation. The home of the lizard and the spider. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can any of you escape damnation? You shall not see me here again. Not until you learn to cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For I and my Father are one and the same.
Hear the blasphemer!
This is the man!
Whitehead sepulchres!
You have forsaken the royal, and now you despise the Holy One of Israel!
You don't speak for the people of Israel! Listen to the teachings of our God!
Remember the country
that you
Now that puts a little more context to what we're dealing with here, doesn't it? Puts a little more context to the zeal that Jesus had for the truth, the zeal that Jesus had for his father's house. And if you remember the Old Testament prophecy, he will have great zeal in his father's house. And at this moment, he showed that great zeal. The temple, the Jewish religion, the seat of Moses had been overtaken by hypocrites. They had set themselves up as blind guides, ones who would not enter heaven themselves because of their hypocrisy, and yet claimed to be leading others. I think far too often we think Jesus almost as a mousy man, this little man who walked around on eggshells and didn't want to hurt anyone's feelings. But that's not an accurate representation of Jesus. He was a man's man, and I think we often forget that. He was very gentle, very meek, very kind, very loving, and yet very zealous for the truth. Very zealous for the truth. And he was unafraid to speak it, especially, as we talked about last week, speak the truth to the Pharisees, whose religion he despised among all. And yet, we remember John 3:17, right? We are reminded that he did not come to condemn, but he came to save. Well, it sounds a whole lot like Jesus is condemning here, doesn't it? So what's the deal with this? Well, there's a very simple verse from John 18 that we need to keep in mind. It comes right after John 3:18. Comes right after John 3:17. In John 3:18, after he says he does not come to condemn, he comes to save. 3:18, he says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So whoever believes in the Christ, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And that is very important because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Those who believe are not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned. These Pharisees were unbelievers. They were men who were blind guides, outwardly religious, and yet inwardly they were dead men's bones, the whited sepulcher. And if any of you have heard that, it's a reference from Daniel. Looks clean on the outside, but is dirty on the inside. So we must remember, Jesus is, even in his woe to you statement, is not condemning these men. They're condemned already by their unbelief. He's just pointing out their condemnation. Jesus is simply telling them what their future holds. And Jesus spoke plainly with these hypocrites, and he spoke truthfully, because Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. And he spoke these words in a very frightening tone, didn't he? Very piercing words. Woe unto you! Woe unto you, which the actual Greek translation of that could be, I denounce you, tremble with fear and grief. Woe unto you. So with this introduction, let's begin to examine why Jesus denounces them so fiercely. And if you have your Bibles open still in Matthew 23, we'll look at verse 13, just part of it first. He starts out verse 13 with that phrase, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. This is the first of the woes. You see, these hypocrites were sworn enemies of the gospel. They were men that, as we saw in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23, that sat upon the seat of Moses, sat themselves up as teachers of the law. And as teachers of the law, they should have been watching and waiting with anticipation for the Messiah. And they should have gathered behind him when he came as good watchmen and assisted people to salvation. But instead, they prevented others. They made it their duty to speak out against Jesus. They made it their duty to accost him, to bring suspicion to Jesus, and to cast nets of doubt among the people of Israel. They stood opposed to the gospel so much that they would not enter, and they also prevented those who might. Pharisees pretended to have the key of knowledge to what pleased God. If you remember from last week, 613 commandments to follow, invented tradition by men. Those were the keys, they thought. And Jesus told them the key was something different, and they wanted nothing to do with that. They were blind guides, they were hypocrites, and so they did not recognize the Messiah because they did not believe. Let's continue on in verse 13 here. He says this, "For you do not enter yourselves." Jesus' words. The Pharisees and scribes had dedicated their life to a false idea of what it meant to please God. And how true is that with religion today? Many people spend their lives with a false idea of what it means to please God. And instead of standing in justification, they stood in condemnation. They do not go in themselves to the kingdom of heaven because they can't, because they believe not. John 3:18. You see, these men were proud, they were arrogant, and they were blinded by their own hypocrisy to the truth. And why was that? Well, the Messiah they were looking for was a whole lot different than the Messiah that came. See, this Messiah was meek and humble and far too lowly and poor to even be considered by these proud men. They would never bow before someone they thought so little of. They did not like a religion which insisted upon the tenets of Christianity. They did not like, because Christianity insists upon humility. These men were proud, arrogant. It insists upon self-denial. These men were gluttons and took advantage of any and every person they could. You see, Christianity insists upon contempt of the world, not love of the world. And these men loved the things of the world. They loved the attention of the people and the privileges that came with a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a scribe or a lawyer. Lawyer in this case would be a elder of the law. And of course, finally, Christianity insists upon spiritual worship. These men were all about outward acts of worship to be seen by men. Repentance and humility is the door of admission to the Christian faith, the door of admission to knowing Christ. And yet nothing could be more unsavory to these hypocrites, to these proud Pharisees, than repentance, than humility. For these men justified and admired themselves above all else. To repent would mean they had to admit their own guilt, something they would not do, and therefore they could not enter themselves. That's the premise of what Jesus is telling them here. And if you remember from John chapter 3, does anyone remember who, when we get the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. And you know it, you can complete it. But he goes on from there, 3:17, but I did not come to condemn, but save. And then 3:18, he says, those who believe are saved, but those who do not believe are condemned already. Who is Jesus talking to? Does anyone remember who he's talking to in that discourse? Starts with an N. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. And now he is reminding the Pharisees of the same thing he's already spoken to them. Moving on in chapter 23, verse 13. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It's bad enough, brothers and sisters, to reject Christ ourselves and to face the wrath of judgment from God. But it is a whole nother level, of evil, unspeakable evil, to lead people, assist people away from Christ. For us to not believe is bad enough, but for us to lead others away is far worse. You see, the multitudes of Israel followed the Pharisees, looked to them as their guide. Those who sat in the seat of Moses, the teachers of the law, and yet the blind guides led the blind people into condemnation. Hypocrites, whited sepulchers, wearing the robe of religion, and yet underneath were blasphemers and fools. Nothing is so dark as to be blind, right? If we all close our eyes for just a moment and imagined, Jesus says their darkness is their only light. Close your eyes for just a minute. That is the darkness of their spiritual nature. Their only light is darkness. They do not understand because they do not see. Their light is dark. How terrifying that would be. Let's continue on in verse 15. Woe to you, Jesus says again, woe to you. Be terrified, with great grief for what I am about to say, he says. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites again, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte. So after Jesus exposes their unbelief, and not only this, but their active opposition to the Messiah, to the gospel, he exposes their zeal for their own false religion. Now, this is important. We'll get to this later. But they actively recruited converts to their hypocritical religion. Jesus says that they will not stop at anything just to get one more conversion. There is no distance or obstacle too great, land or sea. Now, a proselyte is a convert from another religion or another culture into your own religion. And the Pharisees went to great lengths to convert these men. But they did it in a way, of course, that was just an outward sign of piety. It became a badge of honor to get one more follower to follow yourself, one more than the next guy, so you could show everyone just how more pious you were. But not only this, and many might not understand this and realize this, I have a wonderful biblical dictionary that helps me come to these conclusions and find these things out. The Pharisees' livelihood depended upon proselytes, depended upon converts, because the Pharisees, almost without fail, would create some form of extortion to extort money out of these new converts through some false sacrifice or false offering that would go to pay for their lifestyle. If your lifestyle was to get a convert, that's how you made your living and money, you would go through anything to get another convert because your religion was hypocritical. And so not only were these men preventing others from coming, they would not come themselves, and they took advantage of those who did come. Let's continue on in verse 15. It says this, and when he becomes one, when you find a proselyte, one that becomes one of you, listen to this, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. And so here Jesus puts into focus the end result of the Pharisees' dubious work. Jesus very, very plainly tells them that they are in fact sons of hell themselves. Not sons of heaven, as they assume. And their religion is not only unrighteous and false, but it will ultimately corrupt the next generation twice as much as it corrupts them. It is the nature of men to take something that is already corrupt and corrupt it further. So often, sin starts small, doesn't it? And without being changed by God, it doesn't get better. It gets worse and worse and worse. Just look at the progression of sin and the moral decline in this country over, let's say, even the past 30 years in my lifetime. It's been astounding what we view as a culture as right when it is clearly evil. 30 years ago, we wouldn't have. The next generation always perverts without God coming in and changing the heart. What is permissible in one generation is always embraced and even affirmed by the next. And Jesus places the blame of increasing wickedness on the shoulders of these Pharisees who are teaching others to be twice the sons of hell as they are themselves. So as we continue to examine each of these woes over the next several weeks, we must keep in mind that Jesus' disdain is directed towards the condition of these men's heart, not the outward appearance. It's the condition of their hearts. It's the condition of an unbelieving heart. They are hypocrites. And as we talked about last week, they are the bad guys in the story. The bad guys that we always like to look at and say, oh, I am so glad I am not like them. Which, of course, last week we understood that if you say that, that means you are just like them. You are just like them. But I want us to now, as we've looked at these verses a little more closely and understood what Jesus is saying, what he is telling us and what he is telling them, I want to switch gears a little bit. I want us to begin to examine ourselves in light of these things that Jesus is talking to us about this morning. Self-examination. Now, if you believe this morning, and you are a believer, I want to say this on the onset. Jesus is not telling you the same woe, that you are condemned. Your belief Your faith is what justifies you. But still, that doesn't mean we're off the hook from sanctification, right? From allowing God to teach us and grow us. And I hope each of us this morning, as we begin to now look at ourselves, we can begin to search ourselves and allow the Spirit to search us for what traces of hypocrisy may still be left in us. And so a reminder again this morning, we must focus on ourselves. It is so tempting. It is so tempting to think of someone else when we are discussing hypocrisy. After all, who wants to label themselves a hypocrite in any way, shape, or form, right? Not a fun thing. But we must resist the urge this morning to let our minds wander to someone else. The person sitting next to you, across from you, the person that you know, that may need to hear this message. I'm not talking to them right now. This is who the Lord has brought to this service this morning. This is who needs to hear, myself included. Again, it's easy to look at the Pharisees and say, I'm not like them. I'm not like that. But I think it's often more realistic to look at them and say, oh, I am far too much like them. You see, even though we think our practices might not be so overtly and openly hypocritical, I think we might find out after examination that we are not that far removed from what Jesus warns against. Let's look at verse 13 in the whole very quickly, if you have your Bibles open. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There's the first charge, the first woe. And again, we talked about the Pharisees' openness in assisting in shutting off the kingdom of heaven from people by their actions. They made it their goal to cast suspicion upon Jesus Christ and the new covenant of his blood, the sacrifice that he would be in just a few days to save the world. They stood opposed to the gospel by their words and their deeds. Now, before we say, well, I'm off the hook concerning this because I'm not opposed to the gospel concerning my words and deeds, let's think about this a little bit. Do you understand that as a Christian, a professing Christian, if you are this morning, you are under constant watch by the world. Constant watch by the world. You are under constant watch by other brothers and sisters who look to you as an example to follow. Yet how many of you have observed another Christian that acts so unchristian that you are, that any who would watch would be repulsed by that religion? This is the one time this morning where I'm giving you permission to think of someone else. If you've ever known anyone like that, or by their actions, you would be so repulsed and so against the religion they claim. But I want us to think now about our behavior, brother and sisters. Let's think about your behavior in your home, in your relationships, at work, at school, among friends, in the church. Do you shut off the kingdom from people by your hypocritical behavior in any one of those places? Do you cast suspicion on Christ and the gospel and Christianity because of your open gossip, your slander, your lying, your outbursts of anger, your lust, or any other disobedience to God? You see, brothers and sisters, as Christians, I get to see that verse on the wall as I preach every single Sunday. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We ought to be about assisting others in their belief, church. But often, I think, by our deeds and our words, we hinder more than we care to admit. But I want to make this a little more real for us. And I want to speak directly to parents this morning. You may have children in your home. Mom and dad, how hypocritical are you in your home? Do you teach your children one thing and then yet practice something different? Do you take them to church and say, listen, or do you set yourself up in your home as the authority to teach and yet you do something different? Do you tell your children not to become angry and have outbursts of anger and then yet moments later have outbursts of anger yourself? Do you tell your children to teach others kindly and gently and forgive and to love and yet slander and gossip and speak ill about another person right after that? Do you stand in the place of teaching in your home, and yet show your children something different. Now hear me, brothers and sisters, I'm not preaching perfection. I know we are all going to stumble and fall. That's not what we're talking about here. Praise God that He is faithful and He can uphold our children through our stumbling. But are you hindering your children from the kingdom of heaven because of your hypocrisy in the home? How often do you do the very thing you tell your children not to? Do you tell your children the importance of learning God's word and to pray and then yet fail to do so yourself? You see, brothers and sisters, it's hard when we begin to really think about what it means to be a hypocrite. Because if we're real and honest, I think all of us can admit there is some form of hypocrisy in all of us. Many a child has been led astray by the hypocrisy of their parent, practicing something other than what they preach. So the first question to ask yourself is there hypocrisy in your home? And if there is, the next question is this: can you identify it? And are you willing to repent and ask the Lord to help you, to move you past that, so that He would be glorified and your children would be assisted in their faith and not hindered? Do you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people you work with because you profess Christ with your lips and then deny Him by your actions in the workplace? Is your practice of religion in the workplace so full of hypocrisy that no man would want to follow what you practice? Do you swear, blaspheme, engage in dirty joke telling? Are you always complaining and grumpy, speaking ill against the boss? Do you engage in company gossip? Do you honor your break time all the time with propriety? Do you keep track of your hours truthfully? Do you take things from your workplace, even if it's something small, without permission? You see, church, the world is always watching. And they will notice even the smallest form of hypocrisy. There are hundreds of ways in which we can speak about religion and then yet deny it with how we live. And church, the world, your children, other Christians, your neighbors will pick up the slightest scent of hypocrisy in your life and mine. And I've come to know that hypocrisy, there's something funny about it. It's kind of like bad breath, right? It's really easy to detect on someone else. But boy, is it difficult to detect on your own self. How many of you have ever done that before? You, yeah, this is good. Hey, honey, how's my breath? Oh my gosh, it's horrible. Hypocrisy is like that. Because to admit you're a hypocrite, there is something that just doesn't sit well with us in our souls. Because we know it's wrong. We know it shines a negative light, most importantly, on our Father. And so now it's important. I want to stop here and tell us this, because I don't want us to enter into the sermon series at all with a heavy heart. It's not what this is about. It's a self-examination. And self-examination is wonderful, church. It is wonderful. Because it is how God opens our eyes to the things He needs to cut away from us to make us more holy. That word holy, if you don't know, means a separation, cutting away. God wants to cut away the hypocrisy from your life. And so I want to say this. I am not saying that if you have some form of hypocrisy in your life, that you are a son of hell and you are unchristian. That is not what I am saying. Actually, what Jesus says is if you don't realize you have sin or hypocrisy in your life, then you are a son of hell. The Pharisees thought they were perfect, free from sin, free from hypocrisy, upright, righteous, and blameless. And because of that, Jesus said, "You are blind. You do not see because you do not believe, because you do not understand your own wickedness." The first sign of an unrighteous man is a man who declares his own righteousness, is a man that declares that he is blameless. You know you're dealing with an unrighteous and unreasonable man if you ever hear anyone say something to that effect. I want to say this. Actually, the more we realize just how helpless we are, just how much sin has permeated this fleshly body, The more we understand that we need forgiveness and sanctification, the closer we are to Christ. A son of hell is a man who thinks he is right and clean in God's eyes because of his own practice, his own goodness. He is a Pharisee. Humility is what pleases God. And so I want us to spend a few moments thinking about that. If you have hypocrisy in your life, don't beat yourself up. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, right? James 2:10, I believe. Humility pleases God. I want us to look at verse 15 for a moment as we spend our last few moments in the sermon together. Because we have a lot to consider from verse 15. Let's read it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte. And when someone becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You see, the Pharisees stopped at nothing, not only to prevent people from coming to Christ in the first place, but also to turn people to their vile and evil form of religion. And ultimately, those people that followed became even more wicked themselves. And I did a whole big study on this, and it is astounding, the archaeological and secular text that confirms this very thing. This ought to be a warning for us all, though, church. In this age of the YouTube preacher, we have literally thousands of false teachers available for us within a click. Thousands of them. Their teachings lead people astray, and then people follow them and retell them and become no better off than the false teacher themselves. In this era, it is far more important that we be on watch for false teachers and hypocrites from within and from without. Woe to you who teach false things, is what Jesus is saying here. But woe to you also who believe them. For your woe is a double portion. There is no man that is so hard to convince of the truth than one who has already been convinced of a lie. And I'll say that again. There is no man that is so hard to convince of the truth than he who has already been convinced of a lie. And that is why, in this age of ready information, false information at our fingertips, it is so important that we place ourselves under good, sound, biblical teaching and under God's word completely. Some of us could very well believe things that don't align up with Scripture. And the true test of somebody who is a child of God or a child of hell is this. If you read God's word and it says something different than what you believe, you immediately change your mind and believe what God has spoken. If you resist what God has spoken, I pity you. Now, as we move on from here, that's the first point from verse 15, but the second point is one that we cannot miss from verse 15. It's a form of hypocrisy that runs rampant in the church today, and it can't be understated. You see, the Pharisees actually do something with great zeal that most Christians fail to do at all. The Pharisees were zealous for their religion and zealous to convert others to it. Look at your own life right now. If you are truly in Christ, if you are truly a guide to the blind, as you say you are, and you truly know and understand the gospel and live it, are you zealous for it? Are you? That is a very important question to ask ourselves. If we are Christian, are we zealous for the truth? How many hypocrites do we really have among us this morning? How many of you are bold in your worship to God on a Sunday morning, in private, with other Christians, when it's convenient, when it's easy, you lift your hands up in worship, you lift your voices in prayer and in song, you're bold for Christ in the church, and yet you are a coward in the world. You are zealous for God when it's easy, but you are a coward for God in the world. Jesus would say, hypocrites, you who lift up my name and raise your hands and praise me, and yet shy away from the gospel of truth when it is difficult. You see, the Pharisees have something to teach us about zeal. They were zealous to the point of action for a false belief. Nothing would stop them from finding a convert, neither land nor sea. And there are false religions today that are far more zealous in their false belief than we are in the truth. Think about that. There are people today who are far more zealous for falsehood than we are for the truth. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so on and so on. We could go on and on. That do a far better job than most Christians. They travel over land and sea to make their converts twice as much the son of hell as they are themselves, and yet we will not often travel across the street to make one person a child of heaven. Think about that. People will travel over land and sea with great zeal to make them, to make others twice the son of hell as they are themselves, but we will often not go across the street to make somebody a child of heaven through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees' belief was hypocritical, but their zeal, brothers and sisters, was real. Their belief was hypocritical, but their zeal was real. In church, our belief is often, our belief is real, but our zeal is often hypocritical. I'll say that less clumsily. Our belief is real, church, and yet our zeal is often hypocritical. We've got it backwards. We've got it flipped. The Christian life is not a game. It's not an accessory we add to ourselves to enhance our life a little bit or to make us feel a little better on those days we're down and out. Brothers and sisters, this is to be our life. This defines us, who we are, our love for God and our love for each other, and our zeal for the truth. Our zeal for the gospel defines you. But more so than that, church, more so than that, every hypocritical action in your life that does not line up with the Word of God ultimately brings hypocrisy and shame to the people of God and to the house of the Lord. Because, brothers and sisters, without Jesus Christ, we would be a hopeless people, subject to God's wrath. And I know for those of you who are in Christ this morning, we don't have to face God's wrath. And what a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. That should cause us, with great gratitude, to grow in our zealousness for the truth. How many of us would really stop at nothing, land, air, and sea, to preach the gospel to your family, friends, children, neighbors? Does any of us here really stop at nothing? Church, as we examine these texts, I hope there is none here that say, well, I'm blameless. I got this all taken care of. I'm good to go. I hope you realize that God has work to do in every one of us, and He wants to do that work, and we must yield to the Holy Spirit to allow that work to be done in us. But I want to leave us with some encouragement this morning, because it can be kind of down and out to think about yourself as a hypocrite needing all this work, which is a good thing ultimately, to realize that and humble yourself and to ask God to help you. But I will only speak for myself here. When I think about this, and I think about the life that we live, and I think about the call, the difficult, tremendously difficult call, to always follow the Lord, to always do what is right. We know it's an impossible call, right? The road, the gate is small, and the path is narrow. We're only upheld by Christ to even be able to walk it. And yet as I walk and I continue to learn and grow, I find myself lacking in my walk far more than I find myself excelling. And what I mean by that is not that I am a down and out, lowly, unchristian person. What I mean by that is I see and am learning to see my faults far more readily than I see the places I excel. I am far more acquainted with my struggles than my victories often. And I know that I am nothing and hopeless and helpless without God. I am not righteous. I am not blameless in myself. But Christ has the power to forgive. Christ has the power to sanctify. Christ has the power to grow us. Church, this is where God wants us. He wants us in that place of humility. He wants us to come before Him and say, Lord, I cannot, but You can. Lord, I am full of blame and full of sin, but You are pure and You can make me pure through the blood of Christ. Help me the hypocrite, to live boldly for you. Cut those things from me. Continue your work. That is the attitude that God wants us to approach him with. And not the Pharisaical attitude. I am blameless. I am right. I am righteous. Now, I don't want to leave any of us, like I said, with a feeling of despair this morning. Some of you, hopefully, to some degree, have identified at least some form of hypocrisy in your life. That Jesus graciously and mercifully wants to move you past, to forgive you of, and to cleanse you of. Praise God that we serve him, and that he is merciful and forgiving. You see, because God did not come to save those who already think they're good enough, right? The Pharisees, they were condemned because of their unbelief. They already thought they were good enough. They didn't need the Christ. They didn't need the Messiah. They had accomplished salvation on their own. God did not come to save those who already think they're saved. He came to save those who recognize their sin. Let's look at, I think you'll have to skip because I think I have James 4:10 next. Brad, if you can, will it hit? Will it work? The computer's not up. I guess just pop it real quick. It's not the next one. This one here, yep. Mark 2:17. Many of you know this, but look at this. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous," and that should be in quotes, "the righteous. I came to call sinners." Church, if you are a sinner this morning and you recognize your sin, hallelujah. If you are a hypocrite this morning and you recognize it, and you ask God to forgive you, praise God, he came to save one such as you, such as me. He came to forgive. Those who are unhealthy are the one who needs a savior. Are there any here who have identified as a hypocrite this morning? Then I say, be encouraged. Be encouraged if you've identified it. Jesus came to save such as you, such as me. He came so that by your faith, your belief, and your repentance, you might know him. You might know him. And he may make you a new creation and not make you a son of hell, but make you a son of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this time together. We're so thankful for your word and the truth that is found within its pages. So thankful, Father, that you didn't come needlessly, Father. But you came to save the broken, the sinful, the wicked, the hypocrite. You came to save those who are sick. And Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ, through his incredible sacrifice on the cross, to those who call on his name and believe and are justified by faith and repent, that Father, you grant them life everlasting. You grant them the forgiveness they need so desperately for their soul, that I have needed so desperately for my soul. Father, your love is never failing. It's unchanging. It never ends. And your forgiveness, Father, is the most incredible and gracious gift ever given to mankind. Father, I pray for each person here this morning that you would help all of us to examine ourselves. You'd help all of us, Father, every single one here this morning, to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, to confess their sin, so, Father, that you might build us up into the people, into the church, and into the zealous community of Christ that you've called us to be. Not for our namesake, Father, but for the namesake of Jesus Christ, for the expansion of your kingdom. Build us up, Father. Grow us, forgive us, and teach us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.